Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for this very precious part of your word. We ask that you would work by your gracious spirit to help us to understand it, believe it, rejoice in it, and live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, because this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, most of you know this, and the Reformation is when a very religious monk in Germany called Martin Luther discovered the key to the gospel in the pages of the Bible, and basically a tidal wave of new freedom and joy came into the church. We have planned a series this year for this 500th anniversary to go for 9 weeks through July and August. And we're looking at what I guess are the central chapters of the central New Testament letter, which is Romans. So we're looking at Romans 5 to 8. I realize these chapters are very familiar to many. I realize some of you have even been studying them in your small groups, but I hope you will find as we study them together that they are an absolute ocean of good things. I hope you'll pray for this series. Historically, these chapters have brought tremendous change to God's people and to the world, and it just grieves me and it just worries me that these verses don't affect me as they should and don't affect us as they should. So please pray that we'll properly hear and respond to these words. I should tell you that chapters 1 to 4, which we're not looking at, which lie behind 5 to 8, are where the Apostle Paul has brought the world, so to speak, into God's courtroom. Praise God that there is a judge who's going to put everything right. And God looks at the world in his courtroom, according to the Apostle Paul, and he sees that the whole world has fallen short of his glory, which we have. The irreligious and the religious have fallen short of the glory of God. But what God has told us is that any person in the world who seeks and finds Christ and puts their trust in him will be pardoned and reinstated in the fellowship of God forever. That's the gospel. With that in mind, we come to chapters 5 to 8. I want to begin, before we look at the verses, to give you some reasons why these verses are so important, just in case they wash over us. First of all, I say something to you and me. I think you want, as well as I know you need, peace with God. I think you want that. I think you want to be able to pray to him. I think you want to know you're heard. I think you want to know that you're safe with him and that you'll always be safe with him. You know what it's like to be in friction with people, and we don't want to be in friction with God. You want to be able to rejoice, relax, knowing the barrier has been removed and you can walk through this world and through the grave in fellowship with God. Second, the church needs keen believers. We are so grateful for those people whose spiritual temperature is just a little bit higher than normal. Don't you love those people whose faith is keen and they breathe conviction? We're so grateful for those people, and you must be one of those people. Third, the world really needs the witness of keen Christians. I've been absolutely shocked this week. I've been thinking about this all week to read that in France, and I presume it's probably the same in most Western countries, that 4 out of 5 people who consider themselves to be Muslims consider their religion to be most important. But in France, 1 out of 5 of those who consider themselves to be Christians think their faith is important. There's no good news in Islam. There is very good news in Christianity. And yet, where is the energy? Where is the conviction? Where is the zeal? I know the new census figures have shown us that Christianity is now at 52% in Australia. That's people professing to be Christians. But Islam is at 2.6%, which is making its presence felt the most. Do you remember when we talked in the Diocese of Sydney about wanting to reach 10%, thinking that this would affect our world? 52% professing to be Christian. 2.6% professing to be Muslim. And a fourth reason that we ought to take these verses seriously is that God himself deserves our respect. I don't know what you think when you speak to somebody and then they respond as if you didn't say anything. But God has spoken to us so wonderfully and so clearly and so plainly. I want to respond to him properly, and I want you to respond to him as well. So let's turn to Romans 5 with those encouragements that this is an important series and subject. These verses are so packed they deserve 20 or 30 sermons. Nobody, I think, can do justice in one sermon. But I'm going to divide the passage up into 3 points, and they go like this. First, the benefits of faith in Christ, verses 1 to 5. Second, the wonder of being loved by Christ, verses 6 to 8. And thirdly, the confidence of hope in Christ, verses 9 to 11. So I think built into these verses is faith, hope, and love. And you'll see that Jesus Christ is everywhere in these verses. So first of all, the benefits of having faith in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. He's talking to those who have faith. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. What does it mean to have faith? Well, when you have faith in a surgeon, you take your sick self to the surgeon. And when you have faith in Christ, you take your sinful self in prayer to the Savior. And you admit your sin and you believe he died for you and you count the cost and you make your decision. Now, the riches that come from faith, look at the first, you're justified, verse 1. Justified means that the filthy coat of sin and guilt is taken off you and placed on Christ. And the righteous coat of Christ is placed on you forever. That's how God sees a believer, wearing the coat of Christ. I understand that it's a great privilege to be given the baggy green cap. And you have the baggy green cap while you're, of course, in the team forever. But if you are given the righteous robe of Christ, it infinitely outweighs being given a baggy green cap. Second, peace with God. Now, we read this little phrase, peace with God, and we think to ourselves, oh, yeah, peace with God. But friends, do you realize how great this is? Apparently in one of H.G. Wells' novels, a man is asked whether he knows God, and he says in the novel, I might as well drink the Milky Way as claim to know God. I think that's a terrific sentence because what he's saying is, do you realize the gulf between the God of the universe and me? And the Bible says that Jesus has bridged the gulf. The God of the universe has become one of us, and he's built a bridge from God to us by dying. And so the fight with God, which Adam began and all of us have continued, is settled and changed and called off when we put our faith in Christ. No longer does God consider himself at war with us anymore. We may not always feel the peace of God. In fact, the peace of God is something that can be quite elusive. But once you've put your faith in Christ, you're always at peace with God. And I want to say to you that it's peace with reason. We're not talking now about those friends of ours who say, oh, I'm very happy with God. God and I are great friends. There's no reason behind that. It's just a hope. It's a guess. It's a fiction. But the Christian is able to say, no, Christ has removed the danger. Thirdly, not just justified, not just peace with God, but access to grace. Verse 2, Paul says Jesus Christ has opened the door into grace in which we stand. Before faith in Christ, we were out of favor with God. Now, because of Christ, in favor with God. God welcomes his people in the front door and says, this is a home of grace. You stand in grace. I'm going to treat you according to grace. Full stop. It's the permanent policy of the house. Isn't that lovely? God is not a moody God, you see. He doesn't withdraw when we're difficult and then move towards us when we're terrific. He treats us according to grace on the faithful days and on the unfaithful days. That doesn't mean he won't discipline us, but he's for us. And then fourthly, the hope of glory. Chapter 5, verse 2, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What this means is that we are confident about heaven. We stand in grace today because of Christ. One day we'll stand in glory because of Christ. That's what God tells us. Therefore, you see, the gospel brings answers to the very big questions. The high question, how can I know God? The wide question, how can I belong to his family? The deep question, how can I be at peace in my heart? The long question, how can I get through the grave? The gospel brings the answer to the big questions. Grace today, glory tomorrow. That's our hope. But if you're like me, hope is difficult. Do you not find hope difficult? Everything comes at us so powerfully and so wonderfully and successfully for the present. And yet we're to be people of hope. Well, God helps us. I was taking a funeral on Friday and I was trying to explain the facts of the resurrection, and I was looking at this absolutely packed church at the funeral, and I wondered whether for many of the people who are present what I was saying was just a complete fantasy or a non-issue. Because now is so wonderful, but it's so quick. The future is so big. And God helps us. He does two things. Verse 3, he brings into our world sufferings. In other words, he rattles our false foundations. And if you're a Christian, you have normal sufferings. You get sick, sad, relationship problems, and you also, as a Christian, suffer for being a Christian. And God uses these for good to rattle false foundations. And that's why Paul says we glory in our sufferings. And he doesn't mean by this that we put on a silly smile and pretend that the sufferings are fun or they're nothing or they're easy. What he means is that we evaluate the sufferings as having a good effect under God's hand, which they do. They actually push us toward the goal of the day of glory. They cause us to think about it more, to look forward to it. I was reading that a Chinese Christian who was being persecuted for his faith very terribly was asked how he kept going. He said, we are the nails in God's house. The more they hit us, the deeper in we go. So God uses, says Paul, and I have to pass over this quite quickly, he uses many of the sufferings, normal and Christian, to increase our hope. And the other thing he does, verse 5, is he gives us his Holy Spirit to help our hope. Long before we arrive in heaven, in fact, from the minute we trust in Christ, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to reassure us in a very real and profound way that God is our Father, that Jesus is our Savior, that he loves us, that his promises are true, and that he's going to carry us from one shore to the next. So you see, the Christian is anchored in the facts, but also gets to have experience. If our Christian life was all feelings, well, we'd be silly. If our Christian life was all facts, we'd be dry. But the Christian life is a matter of facts and feelings. So that's the benefits of faith in Christ. Peace with God, access to grace, hope in glory. Dear friends, I don't know how to drive this into my head any better than I know how to drive it into your heads. I don't know how to respond properly to this. But that's what God tells us. Second, the wonder of being loved by Christ. Verses 6 to 8, loved by Christ. I was reading that Lawrence of Arabia, you remember the British soldier in World War I, was travelling with his men through the Arabian desert. The conditions were absolutely desperate. They'd pretty well run out of water. They'd run out of food. They were incredibly tired. The sandstorm was constantly in their face. The heat was terrible. And they discovered that one in the party was missing from his camel. And the men got together and they said, "He's the most miserable and difficult member of the group. Let's forget him." One of them said, "He's not worth half a crown." And Lawrence of Arabia went back through the sandstorm for hours and hours, found him, gave him the last of his water, put him on his camel, and brought him back to the group. And I tell you that story because there is no story in the world which can properly do justice to the love which Christ has shown us. Every human story of love and sacrifice is embarrassingly poor in the face of what Christ has done. That the person who's made the universe and owns life would come into this tiny little world and then die for people like us, it's hard to express. It's impossible. It's embarrassing to try an illustration. And this is the way Paul describes us for whom Christ came and died, verse 6 to 8. And this is increasingly depressing, but realistic. Verse 6, we were powerless. We were weak. We were drowning in our sin. Verse 6, we were ungodly. We were unattractive. We loved our sin. We were infected by sin. Verse 8, we were sinners. We liked our sin. We ran with sin. We were happy with sin. We enjoyed sin. Verse 10, we were enemies. We were people who actually were, in a sense, at war with God's leadership. The God who'd made us and provided for us and given so much to us and called us into friendship, we fought him. We were enemies. So you see that when Jesus looked down at the world, he didn't say, "I'm going to help those who help themselves." There was nobody who could help themselves. He didn't look down and say, "Gee, those people are really sad and they deserve to be saved." He didn't look down and say, "That guy is so cute. I must have him." And he didn't look down and see that I, Simon Manchester, wisely started the process of saving myself. Not at all. He looked down and he saw weak, ungodly, sinner, and enemy. Verse 6, and at the right time, after all the promises had been made, when it was the exact perfect minute, Christ came into the world, and it is as if Christ said to the Father, "Let's go through with the plan. Place on me what they deserve, and I will carry their sins away. And then offer to them what I deserve, which is a place in the family forever." That's how Christ loved us. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to get to the bottom of it. I don't think we'll ever get to the bottom of it. I don't think we'll even get to the bottom of it when we get to heaven. It says in Ephesians 3 that the love of Christ is surpassing of knowledge. And I presume we'll explore the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth for the rest of eternity. And Paul is staggered by this. You see, he says in verse 7, occasionally somebody might die for a fine person. Yes, we know that. Maybe somebody might die, he says, for a helpful person. But God shows his unspeakable love in that Christ died for us when we were weak and ungodly and sinful and fighting him. And he made us safe and new, forgiven children. So God, you see, has proved his love as well as poured his love. He's proved it at the cross by Jesus, and he's poured it into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. David Seckham, in his commentary on Romans, decides for a minute to explore the question of whether you really believe that God is love and that he loves you. And David Seckham asks these questions. Why is it that you still hide from him? Why is it that you still think that if you were to bring him into the center of your plans, he might wreck the plans? David Seckham says, why do you still feel unloved? Why do you still worry about the future? And these are good questions because they provoke us to say to God in prayer, you've proved it, you've poured it, and you've promised it. And I'm a very slow believer. So please help me to take in what you have done and said. The benefits of faith in Christ, the wonders of being loved by Christ, the reality. Thirdly and lastly, the confidence in having hope in Christ. This is verses 9 to 11, and the Apostle Paul uses a very clever argument in verses 9 to 11, where he talks about how God has done the great thing, and he has only left to do the small thing. I was reading a true story of a mother in Texas who was 16 weeks pregnant. The doctors discovered a tumor on the spine of the baby in the womb, and the tumor was blocking the blood to the heart, so they took the 16-week fetus out of the mother, operated on the tumor, took it away, and put this little tiny baby back into the womb. And the baby then went full term, was delivered, and is now a healthy little girl. Now just imagine the mother, having had that experience at the 16-week mark, turned around at the 35-week mark and said, I'm really nervous that the doctors won't know how to deliver the baby. The point, you see, is that the doctors had already done the amazing thing. It's very likely they'll be able to do the simple thing. And the Apostle Paul says in verses 9 to 11, God has done the amazing thing through the blood of Jesus of bringing an enemy into friendship. How much more, since Jesus is alive and well, will he take the believer home to glory? Now, why does he say this? I presume he says this because we find it difficult to believe it. We say, oh, becoming a Christian is easy. I just made a little decision. But to get to heaven, well, that seems ridiculous. The Apostle Paul says, no, ridiculous is turning an enemy into a friend. Easy is taking a friend home. That's verses 9 to 11. Let me read them to you because sometimes people just think I've paraphrased. He says, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God, you see, is not just a God who acquits the prisoner, but takes the prisoner home. Now, I want to say to you, this is very important for us as we begin this little series, because every Christian who has put their faith in Christ is safe, but assurance varies. Every Christian is safe, But some of you get this strongly, and some of you get this badly. And what we need is for the facts of the death of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, the promises of God to really come home to our minds and hearts. This is the Reformation. Luther had no assurance. He was very religious. He was incredibly good in the middle of a system that gave no assurance and still gives no assurance. But when he discovered the work of Christ and that he could have peace with God and stand in grace and assurance of the future, he was filled with joy and zeal. And I want to say to you that you're not to disbelieve God. You're not to believe in yourself, but you're to believe, as Paul says, or to boast in God, who does this at great cost, with great benefit for people like us. Let's pray. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for giving to us your Son, for giving the gift of your Holy Spirit, for giving your promises on which we can stand and live in this world. And we pray that for the sake of your worthy name and because of our need and our doubts and our frailty, that you would cause the Word, especially as we study it over the next 9 weeks, to have a good effect on us, that would have a good effect on the church, a good effect on the world, and bring worthy honour to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.